Well, again, welcome to our Good Friday service. It's good to be together this evening to reflect as a church body on the death and resurrection of Christ. And tonight I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to have us meditate for the next few minutes on Romans 5, 1-11, and how the truth of what Christ has done in the past in his death and resurrection gives us assurance of the future. Because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, we have an unshakable hope on this Good Friday. And so my main point is pretty simply, on this Good Friday, we have an eternal hope because God, in his love, sent his Son to die for us. Therefore, rejoice. Like I said, we'll be in Romans 5. Follow along if you'd like. This is a rich passage where Paul has just finished talking about justification by faith in chapter 4 and made clear from Abraham that salvation has always been by faith apart from any works, and that it is only faith in Jesus, what he has done on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, that is sufficient for us to be put in right standing with God. But now in our passage that we're going to explore, Paul is going to sort of extol upon the marvelous benefits upon being justified before God. And one big focus of Paul here is the assurance of the future hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so I want to meditate for the next few minutes on how the death of Christ gives us hope. And so we're going to begin with verses 1 to 5, but most of our time is going to be spent on verses 6 to 11. So, let's begin. Let me read verses 1 to 5, say a few things, and then we'll move on. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Now, again, moving on after talking about justification by faith, Paul is telling his readers here about the amazing results that come from being justified before God. And being made right with God through Jesus has amazing consequences for our lives. We have peace instead of enmity with God. We have access in this grace in which we stand, meaning that God's favor is continually on us. And we rejoice, or we boast, it could be translated, in hope of the glory of God, meaning that we are joyfully confident that there is a day coming when we will be glorified, when we will share in God's glory. If you think about it, this is pretty amazing if you know anything about Romans 1 to 3 and the human problem and our sin and God's wrath and judgment on that sin. And yet, in being in Christ, all that penalty of sin, all the negative consequences are taken away. And this future hope is so firm that it enables us to rejoice, he says, not only about the future, but in the here and now, even in trials and suffering. Not because trials are necessarily pleasant, but because we know they produce a step-by-step transformation that makes us more like Christ. In verse 5, he says, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." Hope. It's something the world needs, but by and large can never attain. Most people will admit that. And this hope is, to be clear, not a wish that something will happen. But biblical hope, the definition of that is something that is assured, right? It will happen. There's no chance that it's up in the air, right? There's no 50-50 here. This hope is that we will not be ashamed on that final day, that we will not face God's wrath. But even now in this life, we know that this hope we have is sure because he says God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit. When God converted you, Christian, he sent his Holy Spirit into your heart, and along with that Spirit came a deep experience of the love of God. And this is the ongoing reality for us. It's just not a one-time event, right? The church father Chrysostom, his nickname was Golden Mouth because he could preach so greatly, highlighted how the text says that God poured his love into our hearts. It doesn't say he dripped it or he drizzled some on there. He poured. It's like an abundance, a flowing stream that God has given to us. You know, to give you an illustration, it's like the different ideas my wife and I have between how you butter a bagel or roll or something, right? She butters it and she kind of just slathers, you know, here and there. But I'm one of those people who's like, if you're going to butter something, you butter every square inch of the thing, right? Yeah, right? It's the same thing with syrup. You don't just like drizzle some on there. It covers the whole plate, right? And that's an illustration of this is what God's love is like for the Christian, right? That he has generously poured his love into our hearts by the Spirit. We know we will be spared from God's wrath because we experience this love by the ministry of the Spirit he's put within us. And let me just make a point here about why God has done this for you. Why did God choose you to pour his love into by giving you his Spirit? Well, I'm here to tell you it had nothing to do with you. He loved you because he loves you. He did not love us because he saw anything special in us or he saw how hard we were trying to be good people. He loves us out of his own mercy and grace. That's amazing. And it's even more amazing in light of the truth we see in the next few verses of who we truly were. Now, we're going to spend most of the time on verses 6 to 11. You really could do a whole sermon on verses 1 to 5 in themselves, but verses 6 to 11 give you the ground for our hope and give you the ground for the love of God. This assurance we have is just not some inward feeling of knowing God's love, but it is anchored in what God has done objectively in history in his Son. God has demonstrated his love for us in a concrete way. And so I want us to look at verses 6 to 11, and I want us to see that the love of God has been demonstrated in the cross. Verses 6 to 11 say this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." You all know the saying that actions speak louder than words. And we live in a world where love doesn't have much content to it anymore. You can love ice cream and love your spouse. Now, obviously, you don't mean the same thing by using the same word for those different contexts. But often love is connected to an intense feeling. But we all know there's more to love than that, right? To tell your spouse that you love them deeply, but then consistently treat them poorly, contradicts your words, right? Likewise, the love of God is not simply a subjective feeling. The love of God for his people has been demonstrated in the cross of his Son. 1 John 3:16 puts it this way, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's why we are here tonight, because the Son of God laid down his life for us. Let me just walk us through verses 6 to 8 for a minute. Verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Being weak here is not, he's not saying physically you are weak people. He's talking spiritually. We were utterly helpless. We did not have any good in us. In fact, look at how Paul... my son is mad. Look at how Paul describes us in these first three verses. He says, verse 6, weak. Verse 6 again, ungodly. Verse 8, sinners. That's not to mention verse 11, which says enemies. Human self-righteousness is a strong drug. And the Bible consistently reminds us of who we truly are outside of Christ. When God sent Christ to die for us, it was not because we were worthy of it in any way. And look at how Paul highlights how different God's love is from how human love, even human sacrificial love, often works. Right? He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for perhaps a good person one would dare even to die. Now the point here, there's some intricacies that I'm not going to get into, but the point here is clear enough. Many of you in this room would consider giving your life for someone very close to you, such as a spouse, a child, right? We've probably know or heard stories about a fellow soldier giving up his life for his friend. But all in all, the desire for self-preservation is pretty strong, right? And it's not normal or common for these things to happen. How much more astonishing is it then that Christ died for us when we were sinners, right? That's his point, right? Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? The title righteous person or good person did not apply to you and I. The truth confounds human categories of love. How many of you know stories of people dying in the place of people who hated them? I don't know of any. And yet God did exactly that. The cross of Christ is the preeminent display of God's love for sinful people. And again, notice, he calls us sinners. God did not say, people, clean yourselves up a little bit first, and then my son will do the rest of the work and you'll be complete. No, no, Jesus died while we still had no hope, while we were ungodly, sinful people. Let me maybe make it plain. God doesn't save strong people. He saves weak people who can admit that they're weak. God doesn't save people who think they are godly. He saves ungodly people who can face the truth that they are ungodly. God doesn't save those who think they are righteous, but those who say, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I want you to see the connection here between verse 5 and these verses 6 to 8 here that I just read. There's a unity between the love of God as seen in the historical event of the cross, right? Jesus, the objective historical fact of Jesus dying, and the experience of that love in the heart, which he describes in verse 5, right? And you need both. One writer says, an emotional feeling of God's love in itself is little comfort to the person who is lost, condemned, and doomed for hell. But a cold, sober, historical interpretation that indeed God loved the world on the cross is of little benefit to a person unless that love is experienced, is received by faith in Christ. That's why we speak so strongly against simply mental assent to the truths of Christianity. It has to be more than I agree with some basic facts about who Jesus is and what he did. No, there has to be a change of heart. There has to be repentance and trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins. What I want us to see and be reminded of on this Good Friday is that our hope is secure because we have objective proof and subjective proof of God's love. Jesus suffered and bled and died for us 2,000 years ago, and upon hearing the gospel and being born again, we came to experience that love of God internally through the Holy Spirit. It's not just a historical fact we agree with. It's something we've come to know deeply in ourselves. Let me just say a couple things before moving on by way of application. First, I want to plead with you not to become bored with the gospel message, to be in awe of it. When the gospel is assumed in a church, it is eventually forgotten. And when it is forgotten, it is usually replaced with something else. Some of you who are believers need to be maybe what we would call re-evangelized this evening, not in the sense of getting saved again, but being reminded of and once again being stopped in your tracks by the staggering good news that Christ died for you when you were weak, ungodly, sinner. When's the last time you thought about who you were before you became a Christian and the fact that God's Son died for you even in your rebellion? Even if you grew up in church all your life, you're only a child of God by grace. Some of us may have had pre-Christian lives that were very rebellious, and you know, people could just look at us from the outside and tell how much of a sinner and disobedient we were, while others of us may have been more of a self-righteous person, who externally looked clean and good, but on the inside were prideful or felt superiority over others. Or we might have been somewhere in between. The point is, we were all in the same category at the end of the day, and yet God saved us. He opened our eyes to the truth of who Jesus is and led us to faith in him, forgiving our sin, pouring out his love on us. We don't only experience God's grace initially upon conversion, but this should be day by day we need his mercies that are new every morning. And so we never put the gospel behind us. And so tonight be in wonder at the truth that Christ hung on the cross for you and God loved you when you were unlovely. Because what you see, what can happen is we forget how utterly amazing this message is. Or we can be lulled into trusting religiosity instead of Jesus Christ himself. And so this is also why we need to be a church that preaches this gospel week after week after week, so that we never become a place where lost sinners sulk, feeling like they have no hope, and that it also never becomes a place where self-righteous people can feel comfortable. Second, if you're here tonight and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, let me just say something to you. The truth that this text brings out about us as human beings is a two-sided coin. On the one hand, these truths about us, especially in verses 6 to 8 here, are hard to admit, right? Words like weak, ungodly, sinner. Those are not ways to sort of influence people, you know, and win friends. We would like to think that, we are frequently told in our culture, that we are fundamentally good people at our core, that our intentions are always good, even if we do some things that are not good. But the Bible is clear about the human condition, and the text highlights this truth plainly. This is true of you. Being a sinner means that you deliberately break God's laws and fall short of his glory in either word, thought, deed, and this truth places us under God's just and right wrath. But on the other hand, the amazing truth you see in this passage is that God saves sinners. Verse 8 says he died for us. Christ did not die for his own sin. He never sinned, but he died as a substitute for our sin. The death we should have died. And so if you see and you agree tonight that with the Bible that you are ungodly, weak, sinful, well, good news. Christ died for people just like that. And so come, turn from sin, believe upon Christ, and experience God's love being poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit. But there's even more to it than just the here and now salvation. We don't have hope in this life only. We're going to talk about that more on Sunday. No, since God has demonstrated his love for us in sending Christ to die, he will also see to it that on that final day, we will be saved from God's wrath. Let me read verses 9 and 10 again. He says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." I'm sure many of you have had times where you've worried about the future, right? And it brought great anxiety into your life, the unknowns. For example, you know, before I became one of the pastors here, I was in Vermont, and my internship that I was a part of ended, and we didn't have anything to do next. And with a wife, and, you know, Jake had been born that May, and the internship ended in May, and right, the future was very unclear, and it brought a lot of anxiety, but in God's kind providence, we were brought here. But what Paul is saying here is that for the Christian, our future ultimately is certain. Our hope is sure. Right? On that final day, when Jesus comes back and to judge the living and the dead, we believe he literally will do that, we will be saved from God's wrath. And he makes a simple argument here from the greater to the lesser. If God has already removed the obstacle of our sin while we were still his enemies, right, that what you would see as the greater thing, so now that we stand not guilty before him, that's what it means to be justified, why would he not save us from his wrath on the final day, now that we have been reconciled to him? Do you see? That's the easier thing. God's already done the harder thing. While we hated God, he sent his son to die for us, reconciling us to him. And so we have nothing to fear on that final day of judgment. There's no condemnation, no wrath. You see, Jesus' death, his shed blood, is the very means by which our sins are covered and we have peace with God. Blood brought peace. Think about this truth. The Son of God had to shed his blood in order for you and me to be made right with God. Your justification, Christian, is free, but it was not cheap. You might now stand not guilty before God, but that's because one stood in your place and was proclaimed guilty and given a death sentence. He was the sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but the blood of God's own Son does. And this is more than a simple transaction, right? Jesus sheds his blood, we are declared righteous. There's a relational aspect to it. That's why Paul says we have reconciliation with God, right? When you're reconciled to someone, the relationship, usually, that means the relationship has been restored, right? You were once God's enemy, but now you are his child through faith. It's not just a ceasing of wrath, but there is now the positive of peace between us and God. And notice, it's not only Jesus' death that matters, but also the fact that he is still alive. Paul says, we will be saved by his life. This reminds us that Jesus' death and resurrection are crucial to salvation. You can't separate them. We wouldn't be here tonight. There'd be nothing to celebrate if it was just another death out of the millions and billions of people who have died throughout history. No. If Jesus is still dead, we are still in our sins. But since we are united to Christ by faith and he has been risen from the dead, we are in him by repenting and believing. That means that what is true of him is now true of us. He is our risen Savior. And just as he was vindicated as the Son of God in his resurrection, so too on that final day, we will be raised from the dead and be vindicated before God. This is good news this evening, church, that our futures are secure. No matter what comes in your life, right, in terms of suffering and hardship, illness and eventually death, eternally we are safe forever because Christ died in our place. His shed blood covered our sin, and he has been raised from the dead. You don't know your earthly future, how long you'll live, if you'll lose your job, if you'll get sick or not. There's a whole myriad of things you don't know. But here's one thing you know with absolute certainty. You will be saved on that final day. No wrath, no condemnation to dread. And this puts all of our other problems, I think, this evening in proper perspective. Come life or death, sickness or health, earthly prosperity or hardship, we forever have peace with God. There's no future threat of being lost for all eternity. In the death of Christ, we have found the forgiveness of sins. And so, we are to give God praise. We are to rejoice. Because what Jesus did not only affects our past and our present, but also our future. And so the rest of our life should be put in proper perspective, right? We have in a world that looks for security, here, there, and everywhere. I mean, we are one of the safest societies to ever exist. And yet we have, I think, more people anxious than ever before. Because you can't find a secure hope in the things of this world. There's no anchors in this world that can give you an anchor for the soul like the gospel can. And so maybe some of you struggle with assurance or anxiety over what is to come, and yet here Paul gives us not a wish of what our future holds, but a certainty. All because Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection secured our salvation both now and in the age to come. This is good news. There's one last verse I want to highlight here, verse 11. Because there's more here than just simply the benefits of justification. He says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Though Paul's talked a lot about the future, he says right now, here in the present, we rejoice or we boast in God. Right now, we are simply able to rejoice because we know God, right? Behind justification and reconciliation, all those big theological words, is simply the truth that we have fellowship with our Creator. These truths connect us to God personally. You see, in the beginning of this passage, Paul spoke about rejoicing in the hope we have. But I would say that hope is not more important than the one in whom we have hope. Christian, the culmination of your salvation is not simply the benefits of what you, the benefits you get from knowing God, but it is in knowing God Himself. You have fellowship with Him, and now you give Him the praise and the honor that we so long denied Him when we were lost sinners. Because of the cross, we have received reconciliation with God, and now we simply rejoice in knowing Him. In the gospel, we get God Himself, and we get to enjoy Him forever. And so as we end this evening, let me ask you, do you love God? Not for what He can give you, but simply for who He is. Do you marvel at the fact that He has made Himself known to you in a saving way? Or do you just use Him for stuff? There are so many people searching for how they can know God and all the different forms and spiritualities and religions that that takes. And yet you, through believing in Christ, have truly come to know and have a relationship with this, the one and only God. What so many people are searching for, you can stop, and you have stopped. Do not ever take that for granted. You have God. You are justified before Him, reconciled to Him, all because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so, church, we should rejoice this evening. We rejoice as we contemplate the hope of glory that is to come. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that they produce character and endurance. We can rejoice because our hope is secure. On the cross, Jesus' blood was poured out for weak, ungodly, sinful people. And since He did that for us then, what uncertainty is there to be had about the future? And so praise God. Let us rejoice over our salvation this evening and boast in Him and Him alone. Let's pray together before we take communion. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the glorious truths that we have been redeemed. We thank You, Father, that, Lord, there are many great benefits that come with knowing You, Father. Having been justified, we have peace with You. We have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. We rejoice in what is to come, but ultimately, we rejoice, we boast in You. We get God. And that's better than all the benefits, which are fantastic and out of this world amazing, that we have been forgiven of our sins and made right with You. But above all that, we have become Your children. We know You personally, all because Your Son poured out His blood for us. He made peace where there was once war. He made those who were haters of God and lovers of self now lovers of God and haters of sin. Lord, let us be reminded that our current state as the redeemed people of God, due to face no wrath and no condemnation on that final day, has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with the fact that Your Son came. He lived a perfect sinless life, and then He was put to death as if He were guilty, but He were not. He was not. He took our place. And Lord, we would not be sitting here tonight rejoicing over these truths, remembering and reflecting upon His death if He was not in fact raised from the dead. Thank You that we have a Savior who we do not visit His tomb. We do not visit any relics that He left. No, there's no tomb to be found. Instead, He is alive, risen, and reigning in the heavenly places. And one day we will be with Him. So, Lord, we thank You that through what He did 2,000 years ago, we not only have hope in the here and now, but we have an assurance of hope in the future. And so, Lord, help us to live in light of these truths. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.